Well, brethren, it is indeed a joy to be with you folks again. It's kind of an annual treat for me to be here at Englewood, usually just in the morning, as I'm up for the pastor's conference. But it's my joy to have the double blessing of being with you this morning and again this evening. Important responsibility that I must fulfill. Please know that we pray for you, brethren, and I bid you greetings from your sister church, Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Bluefield, West Virginia. We count it a privilege to have you as a sister church, and you mean much to us. I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans, at least to begin with, chapter 15. In recent weeks, it's been my privilege to speak at a number of churches, especially on a matter so important to biblical church life. As your pastor has announced, it is the matter of unity, and in particular, unity in the local church. Now, you brethren, I'm sure, are very aware that in almost every one of the letters written to New Testament churches, this matter of unity is stressed. You find it again and again, and that even in churches where there's no indication, not the least indication, of any kind of disruption to their unity, that they have a strong unity, and yet the Apostle Paul would write to them. Well, these verses are in letters written to churches, and they are addressed not simply to the pastors of those churches, not only to some of the members of those churches, but rather to all of the members of those churches. And we will be looking at a number of verses this evening, and I trust that you will feel the press on your own conscience that this matter of unity is your role, is your responsibility and obligation under God as a member of a church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes these verses are given just by way of short statements or commands, like when Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, "Be at peace among yourselves." Well, that's to all of those members of the church there in Thessalonica. Or when he would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Be of one mind, live in peace." Or Romans 14:19, "Pursue the things which make for peace and that edify one another." But then at other times we find these pleas or commands to unity are in connection with a longer, a broader context. And that's what we have here, say, in Romans chapter 15. It's actually a closing prayer, as it were, to a section that really begins in 14:1, in which Paul is really, again, going after the matter of disunity, potential disunity there. We'll come back to that. But he then closes with these words. Notice Romans 15, beginning at verse 5. "Now may the God of peace and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And as I say, this comes at the end of that section beginning at 14:1, in which he is there especially going after the unity of that church in Rome. Well, we find similar words to this, perhaps you're familiar with them, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And the reason he's saying that is he's heard that there are divisions going on. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, etc. So there are division going on. He addresses that. The first four chapters, actually, he's going after that. We'll come back to that. But then he also comes to chapters 8 through 10. Again, he's going after matters pertaining to unity. Chapter 11, he does it again. Chapters 12 through 14, does it again. So he keeps going after various kinds of disunity or disunity over various issues there in the church in Corinth. Well, that's all part of a longer section. Or Ephesians chapter 4. Please come there. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to break into kind of the middle of a statement. We'll start with verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you must understand that what he says in verses 4 through 6 is all to buttress that exhortation, that directive that he gives us about endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, that Spirit-given unity, each of you endeavor to keep that in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to buttress that. It is interesting that he doesn't say unity is uniformity, we all got to do the same, because the very next verse, verse 7, he talks about to each one grace is given, a gift from Christ, etc. So there are differences, and yet even though there's not uniformity, there's still to be this real unity. Or come to the next book in order here, Philippians. Notice Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Now, the Apostle Paul, you're familiar with Philippians 1, I imagine. He's quite uncertain as to what his future will be. It could be the death by martyrdom. He deals with that. Depart and be with Christ, far better. But it could be, and it would be better for them and others if the Lord would allow him yet longer time in this world. But Paul here says in verse 27, irrespective of what my future is, here's my burden, my concern with reference to you. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy, be consistent, with worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. No matter what befalls me, here is conduct worthy of this glorious gospel, and I want to hear that this is where you're joined together, standing fast, one mind, one spirit. That statement's strong enough, but in actual fact, on down to verse 5 of chapter 2, he really, especially verses 1 through 5, he's opening up matters and enforcing this by specifics on how to maintain that kind of unity, how it is that they are to strive together. Again, we'll come back to that. But then later in chapter 4, he again comes to a matter. He's got these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're at odds with one another. Well, he addresses that and even would recruit a fellow whom he calls Yoke Fellow. We don't know who that was exactly. But to be involved in kind of healing the rift between these two ladies. So again, there's an issue of disunity. Let's fix this. It's only two people, but let's fix this. Okay, that's what we have him. That's what we see him doing. Well, brethren, I'm not giving you, obviously, an exhaustive list of statements in the epistles to churches that address the matter of unity, but I hope at least in giving this bit of a sample, I impress upon you that this is indeed a prominent theme for local churches, right? That's what these letters were written to, which should impress upon us just how important this matter of unity in a specific congregation is, and also that it is the obligation, as I've already said, of each member. You, dear brother, you, dear sister, it is your obligation. These are not just generic, well, to the church as a whole, corporately. No, it's addressed to each of those members by way of promoting and maintaining the unity in Christ's church. Well, how seriously do you take your obligation with reference to this congregation, the congregation to which you belong? These many statements, do you see them as addressed to you as a member of the Lord's church, of a specific congregation? And it's obvious why this is so important. I mean, after all, ours is a life together, even as a body joined to the one head. But a body, that means, as Paul more than once said, we are members of one another, just like a body. And so we see that we're all to be functioning together as a body. Ephesians 4, each part doing its share. And as we saw in Philippians chapter 1 about how our standing together, striving together for the glorious gospel of Christ, and we're to do so one spirit and one mind. That kind of true unity together. John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, we see him praying that his people should be as one. Now, obviously, that's the church universal, and it will be fulfilled at last. We will be one, notwithstanding all the divisions that we see in Christ's church in this world. But surely that prayer, that high priestly prayer, just like other matters in that high priestly prayer, has ramifications now, Christ praying for his people and for their unity. In the Bible speaks so much, the New Testament letters in particular, about this subject. It shows us unity is not automatic, right? That it calls for great vigilance, it calls for great diligence to do all that we can to have to maintain a good measure of unity. And let's be honest, brethren. Every church of Christ, every specific congregation is made up of a bunch of redeemed sinners, right? No matter how big or how small, it's still a bunch of redeemed sinners who have their remaining corruption. And then in addition to that, we come from different backgrounds, with different perspectives, and yet we're to live closely joined, truly united, even as one, as a body. Sounds easy, right? No, there's much potential for disunity, for disruptions of whatever measure of peace is enjoyed. Scripture speaks especially, the New Testament epistles, of three areas where unity is vital, or three, can I call it, threats to unity that we must guard against. Firstly, this. There's the possibility of a disunity in the things that are believed, a disunity in the truths that are confessed, or if I might state it positively, there must be a clear doctrinal unity in a specific congregation. For a church to be so truly united, having an obvious oneness in those cardinal doctrines of the faith, the truths we confess. And so, as we see in that text I read, Philippians 1:27, he says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Well, that means there must be true unity in what we understand by that word gospel. The faith of the gospel, the truth that's been entrusted to us. It would include the truth of Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, raised again the third day according to the scriptures. But it also would include truths about who Jesus is, his person and his work, or for that matter, the very person of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God unfolded in the course of history. And then the nature of man and fallen in sin, but also the nature of salvation and the way of salvation and the blessed results of salvation in this world and in that which is to come. All of these are truths related to the gospel, right? And so the church must be united in these doctrines, including everything that's included, rather, in those words, the faith of the gospel. We're all to be of one mind, and again, that with reference to a specific congregation. It's vital if we are to speak with a united voice, that one mind, one mouth, glorifying God, all saying the same thing. I began in the reading of Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, where Paul then calls or prays for the people to be of one mind and one mouth. That's not important only for our witness to the world that we're all speaking the same glorious gospel, but in that context, it's clear he's talking about our worship as a local church. You may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Well, brethren, the unity of the church is vital for that. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, those similar words there where he says that you all speak the same thing, that you be perfectly joined, that there be no divisions, but speak the same thing. What, about everything? Well, no, not about everything. But it certainly does mean with regard to the cardinal doctrines of the faith. What's being addressed there in Corinth was this business of treating preachers and teachers, as if they were various philosophers with their various schools. You know, Corinth, Greek culture, and they were accustomed to, you know, I'm a Socrates, and I'm a Plato, and I'm a this guy, I'm a that guy. You know, good old Epimenides is my man. And so they're treating the various preachers as if they are these different philosophers with their own spin on things. And that's why the Apostle Paul develops it as he does, saying the foolishness of men versus the the wisdom of men, grace, in contrast, what he calls the foolishness of God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of that message, one message preached to save those who believed. And I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't come with different messages and different philosophies. It's one message. So when he says there, speak the same thing. That's what he's talking about. It's that one glorious gospel, the cardinal doctrines of the faith, that we're all to speak the same thing in the context of local church. There's to be that kind of unity, of oneness of mind in those truths that are believed and confessed. Doctrinal unity. Now, brethren, it does need to be said that, well, we're not going to be without variation of any kind whatsoever, even in things believed. The Apostle Paul, what he wrote of himself is true of us when he says, we know in part. Or when we're called to grow not only in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means we all have room to grow in our knowledge of the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks of that coming glorious day when we will all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That day comes. It's not here yet as of this moment, right? Well, that means then there is potential for disunity with regard to things believed, our limited understanding, etc. So it could be, yeah, the areas in which we will not see eye to eye or fully agree. But as to the cardinal doctrines of the faith, the truths we profess, there we must be like-minded. We must have that oneness of mind, especially with reference to the faith of the gospel. And to that end, how good it is that we have a recognized doctrinal statement, right? You, like us, you hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith, or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, or whatever you want to know it by. But we've got a recognized doctrinal statement of a summary of those things most surely believed among us. Well, it won't do to simply say, we've no creed but the Bible. Well, that's true. We do believe the Bible, right? But Jehovah's Witnesses will say that too. Well, we don't believe what they believe. So the real issue is, what do we believe the Bible teaches? And there must be some understanding of that if we are to have one mind, one mouth, one spirit striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's good to have that kind of recognized doctrinal statement and some grasp, at least in the membership, as to what these things mean, what it is that we actually believe the Bible to teach. Well, that's just one area, because we must guard against disunity. We're all to speak the same thing by way of the same glorious message. But now, secondly, in connection with things believed, there can be disunity in things that are not so fundamental. In fact, there are many matters in which Christians do differ, different perspectives, even in things spiritual and moral, and about which we might feel quite strongly. A good illustration of that, of course, is with Paul and Barnabas, and whether to take John Mark with them. You'll recall how Paul and Barnabas initially had John Mark with them as a helper in Acts 13 when they're first sent out. And yet along the way, Mark decides to go home. It could well be because of a shift in emphasis of leadership. It's interesting, we're reading Barnabas and Paul, and then in Acts 13 we read Paul and company, and then we read and Mark went back home. No longer is cousin Barnabas the one in lead here, don't like what Paul's doing, I'm out of here. I don't know, I don't want to ascribe that to Jean-Marc, but it's a possibility. But in any event, when it comes time to go out again, Barnabas says, give the young buck a second chance. I don't think it was those exact words, but you got the idea. Let's take him along, and he feels strongly about that. And then you've got the Apostle Paul, who feels equally strong. No. And the language of the Greek is more, we'll have to keep bringing him along. You know, you got to kind of coddle this guy. You got to just keep nursemaiding him along all the time. We can't be distracted with this. We've got to... Both of these men were godly men. I'm sure they both had a righteous, call it biblical, rationale. But clearly, they were not on the same page as to what to do with John Mark, right? And you know how it really did lead to a rift. In fact, it seems there was some real heat going on in their disagreement. And then Barnabas goes his way and Paul goes his way, and has aptly observed, God then got the glory, because you got two experienced missionary parties going forth after that. But who was right, Paul or Barnabas? It seems that Barnabas left in haste, right? We're not told how he was sent forth, commended to the grace of God by the church. We are told that of Paul and Silas, that the church was involved in sinning. So it sounds like Barnabas kind of was a bit precipitous. He leaves out. Conversely, when the Apostle Paul writes his last letter, the last chapter of his last letter, who do you want with you in your dying days? Remember, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew he's soon to die. Who do you want with you in your last days? Who would you want? He says to Timothy, bring John Mark. He's useful to me. Sounds like Paul's eating some sanctified crow, right? Barnabas did a good job in restoring this young man and making him a very useful servant of Christ. Who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Well, when you see him, you can ask them. I don't think they'll be bothered with it. But the point is, these are godly men. Christians may be of one mind and one mouth in the truths they believe, and yet differ in other matters, and these differences can cause much friction, serious disunity, maybe even some sinful attitudes and words. I don't want to ascribe that to Paul or Barnabas, but the language in Acts 15, they were not passive here. They were somewhat heated in their disagreement. Well, brethren, we mustn't allow ourselves to fall into sin by way of even areas in which we differ. Even when personal convictions are strong, we still have these commands to pursue peace or to do all that we can, as is possible, to make for peace and to still, as Philippians 4:9, to let our gentle spirit be known to all men. Or when James talks about that wisdom that is from above, one of the facets included is a willingness to yield. Now, that doesn't mean being spineless and a compromiser, but it certainly does mean that that steel backbone you have needs to be wrapped in a lot of bubble wrap, or maybe better, velvet, that there's a reasonableness and a sweet reasonableness and a willingness to do that. Well, one area especially where Christians may differ and it can give rise to forms of disunity is our use of things in this world. Call it Christian liberty, non-moral issues. You remember how it was being tossed about there in Corinth? Paul quotes them a number of times. All things are lawful for me. Now, that doesn't mean sin is lawful. Sin is not lawful. But all things that are not sin, he says, they are lawful. Or Romans 14:14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. And in the context, he's talking about things of this world, what you can eat and drink, and even the observing of days. He's not talking about the Lord's Day there, but he is talking about the observing of certain Jewish or maybe even pagan holidays. But matters that are not forbidden in Scripture, that are not specifically moral issues, and yet sincere believers can differ on what they regard to be right and allowable and what isn't, and they can feel quite strongly in the matter. Do I need to illustrate? I don't think I do, but well, sure. Expenditures, apparel, entertainment, beverages, parenting. Some people can be very adamant. Thou shalt not, that's it. Then others can flaunt their liberty or use it rather carelessly. Right, so here's this Jewish fellow who has this thing about, no, I can't eat pork. And you get this Gentile says, watch me chow down on this ham sandwich, right? Or if you're from our neck of the woods, some country ham, right? So they can begin to flaunt it, and that's addressed in Scripture. Sometimes differences come in the application of Bible principles. I will illustrate that. All agree on the principle. Let's say parenting. Ephesians 6:4, how we're to raise our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bible principle, right? Boy, we're all on the same page. We got that. That's right. However, differences in how to apply that to specific situations, my household, your household, well, there we might find different applications. And so you get one guy that, as to certain devices in the home or attire or reading material or whatever is used, he says, no, my kid's not going to be doing X, Y, Z. Okay, fair enough. That's your application of Ephesians 6:4. Great. But the problem is, he says, and by the way, your kid's not to do it either, right? And that's Bible. Well, no, hold on. That's your application of a biblical principle, but there's a difference between your application and the Bible principle, but sometimes they lose sight of that. People can lose sight of that, right? And therefore, you're letting your kid do X, Y, Z, whatever that happens to be, and I think that's unbiblical and so forth. And therefore, it can lead to disruption of unity. Rules are imposed on others without really chapter and verse, but they're thinking, no, this is Bible. And the result can be that which Paul warns against there in Romans 14, where you have some who are despising others. They're looking down on them. Poor fellow. And then you've got others who are judging them. Oh, look at you. You're allowing thus and such. Bottom line, what he's going after in Romans 14, though it's dealing with Christian liberty, he's going after unity, especially in the local church. That's why I keep saying, pursue peace, the things that make for edification, and on into chapter 15, again, talking about unity. In fact, it's so problematic, and it's so important, that Romans 14 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul is going after this very matter of Christian liberty, the abuse of it, the effect it has on one another, are to be mindfulness of each other. It can be abused in many ways, you know that. But especially, brethren, it needs to be seen, 1 Corinthians as well as Romans, in light of the disunity and the problem it can cause for our brethren. But it's showing us, in that he writes Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, that we can have peace and unity even though we differ in our views of non-moral issues. I mean, when he says in Romans 14, 19 about to pursue peace and things that make for edification, he doesn't call for a uniformity. Make sure you all are doing the same thing. Either all of you eat ham sandwiches or nobody eat them, but you got to be uniform here. He doesn't say that. He allows it. Look, you, this is your view of that day, of that food, of that whatever. And it doesn't call us all to violate conscience here. We're still to walk according to conscience before God. Paul leaves it at that. Not uniformity, but in that he's calling for unity while allowing these differences on how we view things. He's saying that you can still have that blessed peace and unity, even though you do have differences with regard to matters of Christian liberty. Be sensitive in how you exercise it. You're familiar with those chapters. Be very sensitive towards one another. You've got liberty. Keep it to yourself there. But you don't need to be flaunting that ham sandwich in that guy's nose. Come on, man. Be real. Or don't be judgmental and looking down. Who are you to judge another's servant? Right? You remember how he deals with those things in Romans 14? So the point is that, yeah, we can recognize, okay, you differ. We do well to ask ourselves, chapter and verse, is this really Bible or is this my application? Or is this my preference? You know, this guy's doing something. I won't illustrate lest I get myself in trouble here. This guy's wearing or doing something that I think, oh, this is, no, I wouldn't do that. That's terrible. But wait a minute. Is that a matter of personal perspective and taste? Here we go. I'll get a safe illustration. John Eliot, the missionary, what, 17th century? 18th? Anyway, John Eliot to the First Nation, I guess you'd call him now, but American Indians, right? Now, he was used of God, saw conversions, but he wrote out some rules for these people who were converted. One of which was, do not pick lice off your neighbor and eat it. I can fully sympathize with Mr. Eliot as to his British sensitivities, not particularly liking the thought of seeing people eat lice off of somebody. I'm with you, bud. But I do have to say, chapter and verse, right? Because in actual fact, you're doing your neighbor a favor by getting the lice off of them, and I guess you're getting a good snack in the meantime. I don't know, but we'll leave it. But we do well to ask. Chapter and verse. Think of that when you're having your snack tonight about picking lice off your neighbor, okay? That'll help your diet. Yeah. Anyway, chapter and verse. Is this just my own tastes and preferences and my own background, or is this in, am I applying a biblical principle to my household that then I'm going to try and invade that home and apply it there? Well, brethren, I think you can see the point. There's a reason why we're called to pursue peace, because this is an area where we can have disunity amongst people who love each other dearly and people who are united in doctrine. They're speaking the same thing. And yet, well, wait a minute. Here are some different perspectives. And when we see these things, well, we do well to remember that things that are not commanded, I mustn't allow them to usurp the place of that which is commanded. And what is commanded is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, to pursue peace in the things that make for peace, and to be of one mind and one mouth. Those are clear commands. Dare I let anything supplant my obedience to those clear statements of God's word, my obligation as a member of a local church? Is this issue about which I'm getting worked up so important as to eclipse these many clear statements about church membership, about church life? Or do these trump that which is so set before us in Scripture? You see the point. Keep things in perspective that way. But then, thirdly, and this one I say sadly, most often the real or major source of disunity is sin and selfishness. Things like the sin of being unforgiving, and that's sin. Or other matters. You know, you've got a warning against men over doctrinal differences of causing division with doctrine in Romans chapter 16 and Titus chapter 3 about those who come promoting their own different doctrine, a man speaking something other than that in Romans 16, and you're to avoid that divisive man. Or Titus chapter 3, you've got one who's dividing over things like the law and genealogies and it's doctrinal issues. And again, you're to warn and then to avoid such a one as that. But it's interesting, even though the matter at hand is doctrine, yet in both cases there, the real matter at hand is something deeper. Romans 16:18, such do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly. They come with their agenda. So they're promoting a different view, doctrinal or whatever, in the church. But behind it all, it's actually their own agenda that they're pushing. We're the such and such underground here, and we're going to promote this, what I want, what I think. Or same thing in Titus chapter 3, this guy who's talking about genealogies and things that are kind of para-Bible. They're by the Bible, but not really in the Bible type thing. And he says they're sin, they're such as warped and sinning. So even in things doctrinal, truths that are professed, well, we can find there so often it's personal agenda and selfishness. But, you know, it's not just heretics or people with an agenda that do that kind of stuff. So often with Christians in differing perspectives, it's my view that's the right view, and it's my view or the highway. You must do what I think. The church should be run like I think. You should do what I think, etc., etc. Matters of Christian liberty. No, you've got to see it like I see it or else. Selfishness. Sinful selfishness and pride. I know, and you don't. Almost an elitism there. And therefore, the corrective is like that which we read in Romans 15. Again, part of that section dealing with differences in Christian perspectives, or perspectives in Christian liberty, I should say. And Paul addresses us saying, let each please his neighbor for his good, especially those who are strong. You ought to be mindful of those who are weak and their scruples. But let each please his neighbor for his good, even as Christ did not please himself. The point is, instead of promoting in my view of Christian liberty or whatever it might be, no, don't think only in terms of you and your take on matters, but rather to prefer and thereby serve the brethren. That's what he's getting at in Romans 14 about pursuing peace and the things which make for edifying. That's my obligation, to edify my brethren, not to promote my own agenda or my own take on various matters. And this is why Paul wrote as he did. I read earlier verse 3 of chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, I told you then I was breaking into the middle of a statement. Let's come there, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice what he says just prior to that in verse 2 of Ephesians 4. with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's that humility, there's that meekness, there's also that long suffering, which would include here a forgiving spirit as you're bearing with one another in love. And that's vital because Paul understood so often here's where disunity comes from our pride, from our selfishness, our own sin, and certainly that would include, again, an unforgiving spirit. Or come, please, to Philippians chapter 2. I made reference earlier. I said I'd come back to it. Philippians 1, that call to be of one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He goes on to expand on that a little bit. But then he comes back to it basically in chapter 2 when he says, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then that wonderful statement, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he speaks of how our Lord so condescended even to that criminal's death on the cross for sinners like us. Brethren, he writes of this in connection with what he just said about striving together, one spirit, one mind. Because he recognized that so often unity is not going to be simply because of doctrinal issues, or even when it is because of our different perspective on things, it's our sinful selfishness. It's our pride. It's our, I've got to be right here, and how dare you contradict my view of things. And so it is that Paul here writes these strong words. Even, mind you, these two ladies that were in the church, godly women, Euodia and Syntyche, we don't know over what it is that they were divided, what they were having a squabble about. But he talks about how they had labored in the gospel. And these were godly women who had been a great help. But even in the context of godliness and concern for the gospel and concern for souls, it can still fall out that you've got individual Christians who are having a squabble, so much so that Paul's trying to recruit another to come in there. Yoke fellow, come in there and help these dear sisters sort this business out. Whatever it was, I don't know, but I can tell you this much, it wasn't unto godliness. And so with us all, with our own remaining corruption, some kind of disunity is easily present. Our words, we can be estranged in our affections, our attitude towards one another. Even in spiritual concerns like Euodia and Syntyche, how much more so in lesser concerns. So that's also a matter that we're warned against by way of a source of disunity. What about your heart? Well, brethren, in light of the pervasive emphasis and the obvious importance of unity in the local church, dare we be negligent? Dare we even be lax? All members are commanded in these various verses to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one mind, one mouth, one spirit, striving together. All are to promote, all are to maintain unity, and that constantly. I mean, after all, isn't our remaining corruption pretty constant? When I would do good, evil present with me? Well, that's how constant our diligence, our carefulness must be then in maintaining unity. We cannot do nothing, right? Just let things run its course. It won't matter. No. We cannot do just what we feel like or what's easy. It calls for deliberate action. And so what I want to do in closing is to give just a few directives. They're not entirely random. I am endeavoring to pull them out of what we find in the letters to the churches. But the first, certainly, is this, that we must take care to take these commands and all the instruction on unity to heart. You know, our different perspectives and so forth, they can mean a lot. Or our my will, that can mean a lot. Okay, but wait a minute. If we see disunity, see that we are acting contrary to many clear statements in the Bible. This isn't some, well, maybe the Bible says, no, this is pretty clear, right? And repeated. And so if there is disunity, recognize, well, we're out of step with what God himself has said in his word. And make sure especially that the problem isn't here. That it's not me. It's not my selfishness and my wrong take on things or my trying to bind consciences or my unforgiving spirit or look and see. And the second directive is this. If unity is disrupted, it's not, well, sit around and wait. Maybe it'll blow over. Maybe something, you know, we're not commanded that. Where there's this disruption of peace and unity, we're commanded repeatedly in the New Testament to pursue peace. Repeatedly, brethren, the word pursue there is strong. It's actually translated persecute sometimes. The idea of track down and make sure you lay hold of it, right? You are to pursue peace. That's what we're to do when we see some kind of disunity that has come. That's why Paul, it's not just two ladies there in the church in Philippi. Come on, just two ladies. No, no. Yoke fellow, help these dear sisters. This, we can't even allow that to go on here. It must be corrected. It was a good church. And yet, no, no. Here's the point of disruption. Go for it. Now, granted, brethren, we're told, you're familiar with it, Romans chapter 12, about as much as is possible, live at peace with all men. Now, the very wording presupposes it may not always be possible. In the Psalms, when I'm for peace, they're for war. Okay? So yeah, that can happen. But as much, he says, as it depends on you, you live at peace, even with all men, certainly so with our brethren. So when we see a disruption of unity and peace, we're commanded. You pursue it. You do what you must to make it right. And then Ephesians 4:3. Even where we see good unity, we must, as he says, take care to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of God. Good, yeah, good. But take care to maintain it. And in that connection, it's interesting, two statements that we find about unity, Paul writes of it in a way to put a high regard for unity. For instance, come that Ephesians passage, if you would, Ephesians chapter 4. You're familiar with Ephesians 1 through 3, these grand and glorious doctrines, lofty truths of the faith with which Paul begins, by the way, of that extended burst of praise in the first 13, 14 verses and even elsewhere in Ephesians. You're familiar with that, right? 1 through 3, grand and glorious truths. Then he writes verse 1. Of chapter 4, in light of these grand and glorious truths about God being glorified in the church forever and ever through Christ, he then writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This grand and glorious calling, these great truths that are true of you in Christ, you walk worthy of them. And then he goes on to address the matter of unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is part of a worthiness or a consistent conduct in light of these glorious truths. It elevates the idea of unity. He does the same thing when he writes that Philippians 1 passage that I read earlier about walking worthy of the gospel. This is conduct that is consistent with the glory of that message. You're striving together for it with one spirit, one mind, etc. So he underscores the loftiness, if you please, of unity by what he attaches it to. And this is, now you walk worthy of these things. See unity and highly esteem unity for what it is seen in that bigger picture. And enough so. Surely he's writing it this way. It's supposed to bind the consciences. So make them mindfulness of the importance of unity. So that if they see the disruption, or if there's a tendency to, they will take steps to avoid it or repair it if there has been a disunity. And again, that would mean guarding against these things that Scripture especially speaks of, or are doing the opposite, that is, be of one mind, one mouth in the cardinal doctrines of the faith, also allowing liberty and pursuing peace in matters that are not commanded, and then certainly especially be on guard against selfishness, pride, and unforgiving spirit, and the like. Also here in Ephesians chapter 4, that I read earlier, you're familiar with it, when he says, verse 4 and following, one body, one spirit, just as you recall, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's he doing there? He's calling on those believers to see what you got in common. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because look what we got in common. Brethren, the things that unite us are far more and far more glorious than the things that would divide us in the context of local church life, right? That's the context. One Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. Brethren, that's what we've got in common. Okay, so maybe you're not going to eat that ham sandwich, or you're only going to eat vegetables or whatever. So what? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one hope, one calling? In other words, keep things in perspective. Because so often, isn't it true, we let things get... Here's something that's relatively minor on the scale of things, especially compared to one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in you all, right? But we begin to say, yeah, what's that compared to this issue that means so much to me, right? No, keep things... See what you got in common. And by the way, for those who say doctrine divides, you ever heard that one, doctrine divides? Actually, Paul's here saying, no, it's doctrine that unites. See, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. That's to unite you, not to divide you. Well, and recognize, too, that even when we see diversity, diversity is not reason for disunity. In a very real sense, diversity, even in perspectives, is reason for unity. Now, why would I say that? Well, it's because when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, and he compares the church to a body, and by the way, there he actually says of that local church, you are the body of Christ. So yes, it's true of the church universal, but it's lived out in the flesh right there in that visible congregation, right? You are the body of Christ. And you remember how he says, this part cannot say, I have no need of you. This part can't say, I have no need of you. And because I'm not a mouth, and therefore I'm not part of the body. You remember how he develops that. But then he closes that section basically by saying that referring to, is he talking about the human body or is he talking about the body of Christ? I think it's both. When he says that God has put each part in the body where he pleased so that there should be no schism, right? So that there would be a unity. So the mouth and the hand and the eye and the ear and the foot, and they're all working together and they recognize their differences, and that promotes unity, not disunity, right? Well, so too, your place in this congregation and even your perspectives that you have on what this verse means, etc. Brethren, that ought not to cause disunity, but rather teaches us an interdependence upon one another. We know in part. And we really do need each other in living the Christian life, in our understanding of the scriptures, in keeping our perspectives, etc., right? And so iron sharpens iron. And therefore, when we see diversity, when we see different perspectives, rather than making that as a, oh yeah, sure, I write you off, rather see it, no, I need to listen to this guy because I don't have all truth. Shock, shock, I don't have all truth. And we are to help one another and in our differences. Well, there's the body of Christ. That's reason for unity in that sweet dependence upon one another and therefore that openness to think things through. I'm not talking about sin now, but I'm talking about things that are not sin, that we're ready to receive instruction and to look at things from another perspective and so forth. So even in our different opinions, it's not wrong to know of them. Oh, this brother, he eats only vegetables. Okay, fair enough. That's fine. Why does he do that? Well, that's in a reasonable charitable way, this is very beneficial that we would know each other's perspective and cause us to think, so long as we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. That which unites us is far bigger than that which we're discussing here, right? And certainly another directive, if we're to maintain unity in a local church, is to pray. You pray for unity in this church? When's the last time you personally prayed for unity in this church? I hope you could say, this morning. Brethren, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, even though he's not going after some recognized problem, by way of different views on Christian liberty, but he closes that section with a prayer. Those words with which I open verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a prayer. He then also goes on to pray in that very chapter, now the God of peace be with you all. And that, too, would have ramifications for their living together in peace. But you see the point. He's praying for this. And as I said earlier, the Lord Jesus prays for his people to be one. And so should we. Especially because the unity that's enjoyed by God's people and the congregation, a local church, is not organizational, right? It's not just because, well, you know, we're like the Lions Club or the Elks Club or Moose Club or whatever other kind of animal club you might be. Some, you know, human organization, and yeah, we go out and do things together and, well, we need to get along. No, that's an organizational man-made unity. Well, I'm not saying there shouldn't be anything man-made about our unity, but primarily it's not man-made. It's the unity of the Spirit, wrought by the Holy Spirit himself, God's work in us. Well, that being so, how right we should pray. Lord, it's your work. Even when we're not seeing a disruption to it, to still pray. Lord, enable all of your people to maintain, to endeavor to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then another matter that's vital by way of a quick directive to that unity is keep a strong love for one another. Now, brethren, you know how often that's commanded in the New Testament. But even here in Ephesians chapter 4, right before those words of endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I would remind you that he there says in verse 2, all lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it's not by accident that those things are there joined together. Or when Paul writes to the Colossians and he talks about their hearts being knit together in love, there's true unity. He talks about love being the bond of perfection. Maybe it means binding all graces together, but it could mean binding them together with one another. Or what about this? In Corinth, when he's addressing one division, one of the several divisions there, this one has cropped up about gifts and showing their stuff and so forth, right? And yet I show you a better way. You got chapter 12, chapter 14, he's going after their take and abuse of gifts and some of the free-for-all stuff in their public worship, etc. Chapter 12, chapter 14, brethren, you know what's in the middle, right? Chapter 13, and yet I show you a better way. He's dealing with division that was